If you got your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of 2 Kings. We find ourselves here in 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, remember the last time we were together, you've got the city of Jerusalem. It is under assault by the Assyrians. And, the Assyrians, they were an interesting bunch, no doubt. Now, they started out as a regional power, and they grew into, at this point in history, really the world's lone superpower. And the reason why they were able to do that is that they had developed an incredibly efficient military. And when they were a regional power, everything was kind of based on a part-time military. In fact, we read the Assyrian army is probably the earliest military force that can be reconstructed with precision. During the expansion of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, it was transformed from an ethnically relatively homogeneous army of the Assyrian kingdom based on seasonal conscription levy, that would be a draft, and some professional elements into a multinational imperial army with an increasing proportion of professional or semi-professional troops. So they grew in incredible ways. They probably had a military standing army somewhere between 300 and 500,000 men. It was a significant force for that time in history. Violence was unparalleled. The lack of value that they placed on human life, the things that they did to the conquered people is just unspeakable. They were a very, again, these were the great, great, great grandfathers of ISIS is what they were. So you can well understand why some of these Islamic tribes over there today, where their violence came from, well, their ancestors were pretty violent as well. Remember that what happened was is that they came into the land. Now, Jerusalem's a pretty fortified city. And so they came in and they began to pick off villages that were unwalled. They began to pick off smaller walled targets, and they were decimating the land of Israel. In fact, in the Taylor Prism, this is a cylinder that was discovered by this archaeologist by the name of Taylor, and it has the annals of Sennacherib on it. Now, Sennacherib is the guy that is assaulting Jerusalem. As for Hezekiah the Judean, who had not submitted to my yoke, I besieged 46 of his 45 of his fortified walled cities, surrounding small towns, which were without number. Now, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a science textbook. But wherever you find the Bible intersecting with history or intersecting with known and proven science, there is no contradiction. There's not a problem. Now, one of the fascinating things is that archaeology proves the story of Scripture just over and over again. Listen to what one historian tells us. We're told prolonged sieges were costly in terms of time, lives, and resources. Therefore, a popular hypothesis suggests that the Assyrian kings initially sought to compel enemy capitals to surrender without a fight by terrorizing the surrounding countryside. Vulnerable villages, unprotected rural populations became deliberate targets. Everything was burned. The people were massacred as a warning to the besieged city. The Assyrians hoped that this would pressure local authorities into surrendering in exchange for general amnesty. If the enemy leadership refused to cooperate, they could try and convince the inhabitants to open the gates against their ruler's will. If all else failed, there was no alternative but to storm the city in full. That is exactly what happened in chapter 18. Chapter 18, the Assyrians come. They're picking off rural communities, lesser defensible positions. They're just burning and slashing the land of Israel. And then they send this big mouth by the name of Rabshakeh to Jerusalem. And what does he do? You remember, he begins to speak in Hebrew. And the king's representatives on the wall said to him, "No, we understand Aramaic. You can speak to us in the Aramaic language." But he continued in Hebrew. Why? Because it's a form of, psychological warfare. He's trying to wear down the general population. He's trying to allow everybody to understand the desperate condition that they are in. Look, you open the gates, and we're just going to come in, and we'll take a few things, and we'll be out of your hair in no time, and you can go back to living your life. But if you don't, we're going to come in, and we're going to rape, and we're going to pillage, and we're going to destroy, and we're not going to allow anything to continue to breathe breath. And so you can imagine the terror that the city of Jerusalem is under at the threats of Rabshakeh. So now here you have Hezekiah the king, and what does he do? His men come and they report to him and they say, "Hey, this guy Rabshakeh, man, he's saying some very, very bad things." And so what happens? Notice in verse 1 what a godly person does when they're under threat. Notice what we read here. "And so it was that when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and he covered himself in sackcloth, and he went in now to the house of the Lord." Now, we read here that he sent two messengers to the prophet Isaiah. So remember, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, these are contemporaries of Hezekiah, these two godly men, these two godly prophets. And so he sends two guys to Isaiah to bring Isaiah up to speed so that he might understand the urgency of the hour. We need God to certainly begin to work in this situation. And you can imagine the pressure that's on this man. What would be the pressure on you? Imagine you've got, now who knows what the population of Jerusalem is at this time. Normally, during peacetime, you're talking about a population at that point in history, about 25,000 people. But now, of course, the land has been invaded, and so anybody that's living in any kind of rural community that is able to get to Jerusalem, they are jammed into the city. So you're talking about thousands and thousands of people. And if you're wrong, if you did not hear from God correctly, if God does not come through, all of those lives, that's on your head. That's on you. And then, of course, the pressure. What are they going to do to you, the king? I mean, you're the guy that's refusing to surrender the city. You can imagine the torture, the unbearable life that this guy has in front of him. So you can well understand the pressure. Again, you're talking about one of the most violent armies to ever breathe breath on this planet. They would skin people alive. They would make pyramids out of heads and cover them with the skins. They would do unspeakable things to women. They would impale men. They cut off every body part that you could cut off. And this is what is outside of the city. And now here you are, you're not able to defend yourself. If they breach the walls, it's game over. And you can imagine the intensity of this guy's prayer. You can imagine the intensity of him seeking the Lord. He's not saying prayers. We oftentimes say prayers, but when you are under the gun, you pray. And so he's not saying prayers. This guy is praying. Now, notice as he begins now this wonderful prayer of his, notice it's not just for the sake of Israel. Notice what he says there in verse 4. Look, listen to what this guy Rabshakeh is saying. He's reproaching you. He's poking you in the eye, God. He's making fun of you. Well, now, Isaiah, notice in verse 6, he said to the guys that were sent by Hezekiah, "Now thus shall you say to your master." So you go back and you talk to Hezekiah and you tell him this. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria, they have blasphemed me. I have heard real well. I know what that pipsqueak, he's outside the city wall, he's talking trash, he's running my name into the ground. You tell Hezekiah, he doesn't need to tell me about it. I heard everything that was spoken. Surely now I will send a spirit upon him. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we're not told, is this demonic? Is this angelic? We're just told that there is a spirit that is coming upon him. Now, interesting, is this indicating that this guy is experiencing demon possession? Is that what the idea of the word, the spirit's going to be upon him? We're not really told. Kind of vague language, isn't it? So there's going to be a spirit that's going to come upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, I want you to notice something about biblical prophecy, because there's a lot of funny business that goes on in the church, and there's a lot of people that want to call themselves prophets, and there's a lot of people that want to convince themselves that they're prophesying. A lot of times when I hear people prophesy in a church, it's almost like reading a horoscope. You know, after you read a horoscope, well, what in the world does that mean? And I hear these people saying, thus saith the Lord, and then they, you know, blabber on about what God supposedly has told them to tell the rest of us. And I wonder, well, what in the world does that mean? Now, I want you to notice that when you read prophecy in the scripture, there's no vagueness to it. There's no, well, gee, I wonder what that meant. People who were receiving a prophecy, like Hezekiah is receiving a prophecy here, notice it's verifiable. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. You're not left in the dark. Nobody is walking away from what Isaiah is saying here, and gee, I wonder what that means. No, it's pretty clear. This guy's going to have a spirit come on him. He's not going to attack Jerusalem. He's going to go back to his own land, and there he's going to die, right? Everything is very clear. Everybody understands what's going on there. Now, you'll notice then that we're told that after he's being told that the king of Assyria is toast, then what happens is that this Rabshakeh, he leaves and he goes. Now, he's heading back to Lachish. Now, Lachish was probably the second most fortified city. Jerusalem would have been the most fortified city. And Lachish fell. You remember, that's one of the things that Rabshakeh was saying. Look, it took us, what, 10 minutes to conquer Lachish? So how long is it going to take us to conquer Jerusalem? Look, Jerusalem's going to fall. It's going to fall. Do yourself a favor, just open the gate and let us come in, all right? And so now he's gone back to talk to his boss, and he discovers now that Libna has been attacked by the Assyrians. Now, why did they end up going after Libna? We really don't know. It was a walled city. It's interesting that they had what was known as double-walled cities. Libna was a double-walled city. Now, what they would do is that during peacetime, people would live in between the walls. They would put some kind of a roof structure over the top of them. But when it was a wartime, and they were on wartime footing, well, they would then fill up in between these two walls, you know, rocks and broken pottery and dirt, whatever they could do, in order that the walls would be just that much thicker. Now, Libna today is known as Tel Berna, and it was a double-walled city. And then on top of that, you'll notice that we're told that the king of Ethiopia, Taraka, he wants a piece of the action. And so now you've got Ethiopian forces coming from the north. Now, they were just about ready to pull the trigger to destroy Jerusalem. Well, now all of a sudden, Jerusalem has a little bit of a reprieve. For whatever reason, the Assyrians have gone after Libna, and now the Ethiopians have come up and causing them some real trouble. So the king of Assyria sends a second message now to Hezekiah. The first message was through Rabshakeh. Just open the gate and everything will be fine. Well, now notice the second message in verse 10 that comes to Hezekiah. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. You see, ancient men felt that the deities were very untrustworthy, right? The gods, they like to play games. The gods, they like to play tricks. And so now he is just equating the God of Israel with every other god that men worship. And as all these other gods would try and trick people, the God of Israel is just pulling a trick on you. He's trying to make you believe we're not going to be able to conquer you, but that's a deception. We're going to conquer you. Don't let him deceive you, the one that you trust in, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard that the kings of the Assyrians, that they have done what they have done to all of the lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? Now look, let's just look at this logically. Right? Look, everywhere we go, we destroy everything. Now, why do you think that you're any different than anybody else? We have already been destroying cities and towns in Israel. Where's the God of Israel? Where's he been? He hasn't stopped us yet. Why do you believe that he's somehow going to be able to stop you? And so this guy now is just, you know, putting even greater pressure now. You're not going to be able to repel us. And so what does Hezekiah do once again? Notice in verse 14, Hezekiah, he received the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. He just read what we just read. And so Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Now, this was probably on a scroll, right? And so he's got the scroll, and he just spreads it all out. And you can just sort of see him saying to the Lord, look at this. Look at what this guy is saying. Look at how this guy is running his mouth here. I read J. Vernon McGee, he said this, my friend, we need to spread our disturbing letters before the Lord just as Hezekiah did. You get that letter about the lawsuit. You get that letter about some unjust thing. You get that letter that's just filled with hate. What do? Now, notice what Hezekiah does. He goes to the right place and he says the right thing. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to go to the right place, which is our prayer closet. And we need to lay it before the Lord. Look at what this joker is saying. Look at what this joker believes about you. Look at what he thinks about you. You're going to let him get away with that? You're going to let this guy just run his mouth? Now, I want you to notice the prayer points, the points of Hezekiah's prayer. Now, notice the first thing, that in verse 15, he says, you are God, you alone. So as far as he's concerned, the outcome is already settled. The outcome, I mean, there's no debate on what the outcome is going to be. You're God. You're the only God. Now, if there were a couple of gods, well, then I don't know which of these gods is going to win. But you're the only one. These other gods that he's boasting about, they're just works of wood. They're works of stone. They're the works of men's hands. They're not God. By their nature, they are not God. Now, by nature, you are God, you alone. And so, hey, I don't have to worry about that. Notice in verse 15, again, he says, you made the heaven and the earth. God made the heaven and the earth. So I'm thinking whatever horsepower is needed to bring about your will, you got enough horsepower to bring it about. You've created the heavens and the earth. You look at this creation that God has made. You look at the intelligence. You look at the engineering. You look at the power to bring it into existence. what in the world is this big mouth going to be able to do in comparison to you? No, you've made the heavens and the earth. Now notice the third thing. This is an important point in verse 17. Notice that he says, the Assyrians, they have laid waste to all of the nations. He is acknowledging that he does not have the strength or the power to withstand the Assyrian attack. There is an admission here. This is an army that destroys everybody. And there is an acknowledgement on his part, I can't protect myself, I can't defend myself. If you don't work on behalf of your people, we are all dead. And oftentimes the Lord's waiting for us to come to the end of ourself, that we might say to him, Lord, you are my only hope. You are my only way out of this situation. And in that moment of desperation, how many of us have seen God work in incredible ways in our life? As long as we are walking that path, oh, I can handle it. I can do it. I can take care of this. God's pretty silent. But once we come to the end of ourselves, the Lord is there to work on our behalf. And then finally, notice in verse 19, he says that that all of the kingdoms of the earth, that they might hear about you. Ultimately, this is for your glory, God. I mean, what is the world going to say if the Assyrians conquer Jerusalem? What's that going to say about you? What is that going to say about your promises? And so Isaiah then gets word to the king. And he says, now, yeah, God has heard your prayer. God is going to lower the boom. And now God speaks to the Assyrian king. And notice what he has to say to him in verse 28. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now the Assyrians, they had this crazy practice where they would come into your city, they would destroy your city, they would no doubt take the strong and take the healthy back to their land for slaves, but they would take you back in a line where they would take a hook. They'd take a fairly good sized hook, and you know, just behind your jaw, you got that soft spot right there. And they would take a hook and they would run it up underneath your jaw, and then they'd run the pointed part of the hook out your mouth. I mean, you talk about a tongue piercing. I mean, that's quite a piercing, right? In fact, there are stone tablets like this. Now, Assyrian kings, they always presented themselves as just being larger than life, and then the conquered are like almost like little kids that come up partway up their leg. Now, I want you to notice that in this stone relief, you can see that in the left hand of the king, he's got this rope, and notice that this rope goes all the way down to these conquered kings, and it's attached to either hooks in the lip or hooks through the jaw. And so the Lord now is saying to this Assyrian king, I got something for you. And you're real good at hooking other people, but I got a hook with your name on it. And basically, you're not going to take Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah is saying this while Jerusalem is still under siege, right? I mean, it's one thing if the Assyrian army was marching back home. Well, then you can be pretty bold. Oh, God's going to drive you out of the land. But I mean, it appears that the Assyrians are not going anywhere. And it's in the middle of this siege where there's no evidence that the Assyrians are going to be defeated that Isaiah speaks this prophecy. I mean, that takes a little bit of faith, right? And he obviously knew that the Lord had spoken to him. Now notice in verse 34, for while I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. It's the city of David. It's David's city. It's my city. I'm going to save it. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. Now, here's the interesting thing. Historians acknowledge that something devastating happened to the Assyrian army, but they're just really not quite sure what it was. Now, one Greek historian mentioned in his writing the presence of mice. And so there are some that believe that there was some form of a plague that took place and wiped them all out. Now, did the Lord use something in the natural that was kind of spurred on by the supernatural? We really don't know. But the Bible is telling us that ultimately the power behind this was the angel of the Lord. Now, this certainly gives us a fresh appreciation, doesn't it? For when Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, put your sword away." I mean, if I really wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels at this very moment to come and deliver me. Now, if one angel can take out 185,000 in one night, that means that 72,000, I think when I ran the numbers, it's like 13,320,000,000. You can understand why Jesus really didn't need any of Peter's help if he really wanted to get out of it, but it certainly should give us a great appreciation for the army of the Lord, and to understand that the army of the Lord could take humanity out in a blink of an eye. We're just not really that great in comparison to the angel armies that belong to the Lord. And then finally, notice in verse 36, "And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he departed. He went away, he returned home. And he remained in Nineveh." Now, these kings were pretty tough guys. Most of the Assyrian kings would always lead the troops into battle. You know, wouldn't it be great if some of these politicians that want to get us in wars all the time, wouldn't it be great if those politicians were leading the way? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Congress and Senate would get out, the president would get out there in front of them and fight those? Maybe we wouldn't be in so many wars if we did that. Well, that's what the Assyrians did. Now, this is telling us that he remained in Nineveh. His fighting days were over. I mean, this must have really sent this guy for a loop. I mean, he's been running his mouth. "I'm going to do this to Hezekiah. And now all of a sudden he gets reports that a huge percentage of his army has been destroyed. He doesn't even know why. So he goes back to Nineveh, and it came to pass that as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch. Now, you've probably of all have seen Nisroch. Nisroch is that eagle head that is on a kind of a muscular man's body, and it looks like he's holding a purse, but it's not a purse. It's actually a bucket of water. He was kind of an army god, agrarian kind of a god. And so he is he's in this temple worshiping the eagle head god. And notice his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, they struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Now, the Babylonian Talmud, an ancient Jewish writing, says that Sennacherib had actually found the Noah's Ark, and that he had taken a beam out of that ark, and he had carved out an image of Nisroch out of it, and that he was actually in the process of going to kill these two boys, sacrifice these two boys to this god. And apparently these two boys were not keen on that idea, and they ended up taking their dad out instead of him taking them out. But again, that's Jewish tradition. And they escaped to the land of Ararat, and then Esarhaddon, and we'll be talking more about him, his son reigned in his place. So once again, the scripture is proven true. Secular history tells us that this king was killed in this temple, and he was killed by his sons. This was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. And what these things were written, they're written for our learning, that we would understand that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises strictly. And when we find people in scripture that take him seriously, he takes them seriously, and he takes their prayers seriously as well. And that's why Mary, the Queen of Scots, that's why she said that she would rather face the canons than to face the prayers of the saints. And when we get serious about the Lord gets serious about moving in our midst. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be praying that the faith that Hezekiah and certainly the faith that Isaiah put on display, that that would also find its way into our lives as well. And Father, we thank you for the story of Hezekiah that reveals, Lord, the truth of what you tell us in the Psalms, that you laugh when the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing. Oh, that men would declare war against you. What a joke. Father, I pray that you would remind us frequently as we live for you that you have resources that we know nothing about. There is nothing that you don't hear. There is nothing that you don't see. You hear every harsh word. You hear every plan that is being developed against us. Lord, you see and know it all. Lord, help us to find ourselves where Hezekiah found himself, in the right place, saying the right things, trusting in the right God. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. And Lord, help us now to walk in the assurance of faith, knowing, Lord, that you are a good, good God. Thank you, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.